and all the fellowship we've enjoyed and appreciated. I don't know why it is, but I've had a problem during this week, and that is the collars of my shirt seem to be tighter. I think they must be shrinking, but there may be another explanation to it. I'm not quite sure. However, you might be able to tell me where it is at the end. Let's look, shall we, at the prophecy of Daniel. And we're going to read in chapter 3 of the prophecy of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time he hear the sound of a cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer." Now, if you think I'm going to read all that over again, it occurs several times in the passage, you've got another thing coming. What I'm going to say is when you hear the sound of the music, and so we leave all those words out. All the people, the nations, and languages, I'm begging your pardon, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, he shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. This king, you will understand, is a real gentleman. And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And I guess that we have heard that story when we were in Sunday school. And it does make a very good Sunday school story, an exciting one. But perhaps there are for us this evening certain lessons within this story which might help us. Now, Nebuchadnezzar created this great image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, a really massive image. And we need to ask the question, first of all, what was it caused him to make this particular image? And of course, the answer to that really lies in the previous chapter. Because in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. And ultimately, it is Daniel who interprets the vision to him. The vision is of a great image, and the image has a head of gold, and arms and chest of silver, belly of brass, thighs of brass, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. So the material degenerates as it goes down the body. And in the interpretation of it, what Daniel told him was that these various metals represented successive Gentile kingdoms. That the Babylonian kingdom, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, was the first. And he said to him, you, this head of gold, O king. But the Babylonian kingdom would be followed by another, which was the Medo-Persian kingdom, represented by the silver. And the Medo-Persian kingdom would be followed by another, represented by the brass. And so Greece would take its place, and after Greece there came another one represented by the iron legs, and that was the Roman kingdom, the Roman empire. And then there was feet of iron and clay, an empire which has not yet been, because when that empire comes into existence, ultimately a great stone cut out without hands which represents Christ will come and smash it. That has not yet happened, so that empire has not yet come into existence. But the image must have impressed the emperor. And the problem which he had was this, that he was the head of gold, but he was going to be succeeded. And his empire was going to disappear. And there was going to be another kingdom after it, represented by the silver. And then there would be another kingdom after that, another empire after that. What if, instead of these other metals representing other kingdoms, what if he could have an image which was all of gold, which would mean that his kingdom would never cease? Because Daniel had spoken of a kingdom which was going to be an eternal kingdom. Why couldn't his kingdom last forever? So instead of just having a head of gold, let's have an image which is all gold. So there will be no successive empires after his at all. And so he gets created this great image. And the decree went out. And the decree was that everyone was to worship this image on pain of death. They didn't. They would die. And the method of execution in Babylon was to be cast into a furnace. So it was bow or burn. That was the alternative that they had. It's really interesting when you look at this, that this man was the first man given absolute power. He was a despot, and he had absolute power over his empire. The first man so to rule in this way, first Gentile to be given absolute power. And it's interesting that the very first thing which he does is to institute idolatry. And the first man to whom absolute power is given as a Gentile emperor institutes idolatry and causes an image to be made which he demands worship of on pain of death. Now, what is very fascinating about that is this, that when you come to the last Gentile emperor, the very same thing is said of him. I want you to turn with me, please, just very briefly, just to check that out, and we're going to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to read in this particular chapter in verse 15. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it stand in the holy place, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and so on. So the Lord Jesus is referring to the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now that particular description, the abomination of desolation, is found about four times in the prophecy of Daniel. And the phrase abomination always refers to idolatry. And what he is saying is that this idol will stand in the holy place. And he says to these Jewish believers to whom he's speaking, when you see it, well, read the book, read Daniel, understand it. And what you do is flee to the mountain, you who are in Judea. He is addressing Jews. You don't have to flee to the mountains. You won't be there to flee. You'll be in glory. But he is telling those who are in Judea then to flee to the mountains, because it will be the time of their trouble. And so here is an image set up in the holy place. Now let's turn over to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. The second epistle to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, and that day is found in verse 2, and the translation is not day of Christ, it is day of the Lord. There is in the New Testament a distinction between day of Christ and day of the Lord. Day of Christ applies to those who are believers. Day of the Lord is a far wider concept and applies to his coming in glory and for judgment. And so let's read again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we're now talking of this last emperor who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. Now notice. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. How will he do that? Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now in Revelation chapter 13, there are two beasts. One which comes out of the sea, which is the nation, and another who comes out of the land, And the second beast, called the false prophet, causes all men to worship the first beast, who is referred to in the other reference, the other book we read, as the man of sin. Now just look, please, at what is said concerning the activities of this second beast. Verse 12, "And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." And so you see, when you come to this vast emperor and this vast empire, again there is an image, and again worship is demanded of it on pain of death. Now let's go back to our chapter, having made a little digression there, and let's go back and look at what happens here. The king's edict went out that everyone should gather to this occasion when the image was rolled out and everyone was to worship it. I suppose that it was a remarkable gathering in the plain of Dura, because everybody who was anybody anywhere was present, and that's why you got all these names like sheriffs and councillors and so on. And it was a remarkable event for another occasion, because there was a great gathering of people, and there was a great gathering of musicians. All the bands and orchestras that you could possibly have were there, and I suppose that it was a sellout concert by order of the king. Of course, everyone was there, and there wasn't an empty seat. And then there comes this gigantic image, 90 feet by 9 feet wide, all in shimmering gold. And the punishment for not bowing was capital punishment by burning. Now, the music played. And when the music played, 3 young men did not bow. I was taking a Sunday school, an open Sunday school down in the Bahamas years ago, in a place called Man of War. Little fellow there in the class and in the Sunday school, and he came to me afterwards. He said, "You know, this story of the furnace," he said, "where was Daniel?" And it's a good question, isn't it? Where was he? And the only answer I got to that was that he wasn't there. And I tell you why. Because if he was there, it would not have been 3 men who did not bow, but 4. That's why. Because later, when the death penalty is expressed for those who worshipped any other god, Daniel knew the death penalty was upon on that, and he still prayed towards Jerusalem in the sight of everyone, knowing that the death penalty rested upon it, and he was cast into the den of lions. And the man who did that would have no fear on this particular occasion of not bowing either. And so I tell you, the explanation is simply that he wasn't there, but these 3 young fellows were. And they were betrayed to the king by the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans were a priestly caste in Chaldea, and they were doing this for envy. There's no doubt about it. What had happened was that these young men had been promoted over their heads, and so they were envious of them, and they were certainly out to get them. You know, envy is an awful thing, isn't it? In the New Testament, the word for envy simply means the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the prosperity of others. It desires to deprive another of what he has. Mr. Vine tells us that in his dictionary. You know, in the New Testament, when the first martyr Stephen was defending himself, he referred to envy. He said this: the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. The story of King Saul and David exemplifies envy again, because when they sang David as Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, Saul's envy rose and he threw a javelin to kill David. And when you come to the Acts and the Apostle Paul was preaching in his early missionary journeys, what tended to happen on his early journeys was that the Jews were moved with envy against him, and it occurs again and again, this envy that they had against him, and they would do everything to try to silence him. And perhaps most moving of all, in Pilate's judgment hall, when the crowd howled for the crucifixion of a Savior, a little comment is made by the writer Matthew that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Envy is a terrible thing. And that's why the apostle, when he writes that great hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, says, "Love envieth not." Love envieth not. Now the cunning of these accusers is quite clear. You see, they come to Nebuchadnezzar, and what they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar is this: "Now look, Nebuchadnezzar, look, O king, you've put these men in a position of trust. You've given them executive positions, administrative positions in the provinces of Babylon. And look how they've rewarded you. When you ask them to bow, they do not bow to your image. Aren't they ungrateful, insolent, in disobeying your commands? Especially after you'd sponsored them, as chapter 1 tells us he did. And especially after you had supported and educated them, this is the sort of gratitude that they show you. And after all, if they don't bow, isn't it going to encourage others not to bow as well?" And so they make insinuations in this way. Now, notice what Nebuchadnezzar did when they insinuated this to him. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. You see, it's an interesting picture, this, because Nebuchadnezzar had rule over a vast empire, and he controlled that vast empire, but he couldn't control his own temper. He lost it. It's interesting, that, isn't it? Because, you see, when you come to rulers, and you must remember that there are rulers in local churches, and we must know those who have the rule over us. One of the qualifications that the apostle writes to Titus is that such rulers, one of their characteristics is to be that they are not soon angry. He was a man who was master of Babylon, but he was not master of his own temper. And so he rather favored these three young men. And what he did was, he gave them another chance. "You bow or you burn." That's what he said. And you would understand, of course, that this was no campfire. In fact, he had this furnace heated up 7 times more than it was the usual thing. And no one would be able to survive the heat of that tremendous furnace. In fact, when the men who came, who threw them in, specially chosen, the heat of the furnace was so intense that it destroyed them in the very act of throwing these three young men into the furnace. Now, you know, these young men were away from home. After all, Jerusalem was their home. And they were away from godly parents. They'd been brought up in the king's court, in a heathen court. And they could have argued, something like this: "Well, this is a long way from Jerusalem. And when in Rome, do as Rome does." Well, when in Chaldea, do as Chaldea does. "After all, no one will know at home if we bow down, will they? What's more, we ought to obey the king. And beside that, he's done so much for us. He's educated us and sponsored us. And there's no point, really, in resisting him, because he's a despot. And he has absolute power. And, you know, God will surely understand the predicament that we're in. And he'll make allowances, after all. Well, we're the king's servants. He pays us, so we're obligated to him. And in any case, what happens if we don't bow down? Well, we shall be killed, and we won't be able to help our fellow exiles anymore. It might be worse for them if the Chaldeans take our position. Perhaps we can bow, but not worship. The king wouldn't know that we've not worshipped. They could have argued in that sort of way. And believe me, some Christians still argue in that sort of way when they want to get out of a difficulty or they want to stand firm for Christ. But you see, they didn't see it that way. They recognized that to bow down would be to disobey God and to break his commandment. For God's commandment said, thou shalt not make or worship or bow down to any graven image or any likeness of anything. You shall not do it. And that was God's law, because he was the only God. And so they had God's law. And as for their testimony in Babylon, well, what better was their God than the gods of Babylon if they couldn't trust him to deliver them from this problem into which they had found themselves? Now notice, please, what the king says. Verse 15. End of the verse. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Now, the argument now, the quarrel now, the challenge now is not between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. The argument and quarrel now is between Nebuchadnezzar and God. Who is that God who shall be able to deliver you? And so the emperor shakes his puny fist against Jehovah. You know, in the Old Testament, there were people who did this again and again. For instance, way back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He was shaking his puny fist in the hand in the face of God. And God let him go so far. And in the course of it, placed plagues on Egypt, destroyed the firstborn, and took Pharaoh to the edge of the Red Sea. And when he went into that Red Sea, God closed the water over him, and he closed the chapter of Pharaoh's life. There's a story in the days of Hezekiah, when Rabshakeh, who was the press agent for the Assyrian army, heaped scorn upon the God of Israel and upon Hezekiah. And he says, you know, all these gods of other cities, they haven't been able to deliver them from the king of Assyria. Don't you trust in Hezekiah and his God. Jehovah won't be able to deliver you. God sent one angel out. And the next morning, 185 men of the Syrian army were dead. And Sennacherib went back to his home. And in his own temple, he was murdered by his own men. And God doesn't looks at these despots who live in this world and who shake their fists at him and rebel against him. And he can snuff them out just like that. And he does so. And so he teaches them a lesson. Now, in actual fact, he had forgotten something which he'd already said. Go back to chapter 2 again, please, and look at verse 47. And here's what he first says. Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. And he had forgotten that. Now, if it's a question of ability, who is that God that shall deliver thee out of my hand? Turn over now to chapter 6 and see Daniel once again in this chapter. And Daniel chapter 6, and he's been thrown at the den of lions, and he's been there all night. wasn't that they weren't hungry, because when they threw the man in, the lions ate them. But by faith, the mouths of lions were stopped, says Hebrews chapter 11. But let's look and see what the king says. Verse 18, and the king went to his palace, passed the night fasting, neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually, listen, able to deliver thee from the lions? And the calm voice comes from the prison, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth. Of course he's able. And in fact, our New Testament tells us about the ability of our God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And again, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Our God is able. But what was ability here? Now, they never doubted his ability to deliver them. And that's what they say. They say to him in verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And they believed that. But whether it was his will to do so was another matter. And they trusted God for everything. Even if he would not deliver them, they still would not bow. And you know, being a Christian is not an insurance policy for freedom from trouble in this world. What the Lord Jesus has promised us is salvation at the start of our Christian life. He's promised us glory at the end, and he's promised to be with us, whatever our circumstances, during our Christian life. But he's never promised us an insurance policy from all trouble. And being a Christian, however, demands faith in a God who is able. They didn't know whether God was going to deliver them or not. One thing they did know, and it was this, that they would be faithful to God, and they would not bow. That was tremendous courage. Are you prepared to stand for God like that? Now, I'll tell you something about that. These young men would not have stood for God in this great trial, in the big thing, if they had not stood for God in chapter 1 in the little thing. See, in chapter 1, the king sent down his dainties, you know, from his own table. And they said, said to the king, look, sorry, we can't eat this. We don't understand what you're doing. But we just have the pulse in which things are cooked, but we don't want this. Why that? Well, because, of course, first of all, the Jews had very strict dietary laws. And when they killed their beasts, the one thing which they weren't to eat was the blood of beasts. The blood was for God, just as the fat was for God. And then, of course, the meat which came down from the king's table could have been offered to idols, and to have partaken it would have been tantamount to recognizing the existence of idols. They weren't prepared to do that. And so they weren't prepared to compromise their testimony by little compromises concerning these things, because their law said they weren't to eat these things. And so they stood in the little things. And my brother and my sister, if you and I are not prepared to stand in the little things, we will certainly not stand when the big test comes. They stood against the little things first, and when the big test came, they stood firm for God. Now, very quickly, let me see if I can finish this off in time. The language, of course, might have been that of Psalm 118. Lord's on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Now, that is picked up in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, but it's picked up in Romans chapter 8, and the words are slightly different. You will know the words because it says, if or since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there are lots of people against us, but it means who can be against us and succeed. And then you say to me, yeah, but I want some assurance of God being for me. And so the writer in Romans chapter 8 gives that assurance. And what he says is this, since God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What greater assurance do you need than that, that God is for you? He gave his own son and delivered him up for us all. Well, let's see what the Lord does to deliver them. Well, the fire was increased, and it was difficult to know which was the hotter, the fire or the king's fury, because he was exceedingly furious. And of course, those who threw them in were instantly themselves killed. Now, if the Lord does not save us out of our troubles, rest assured, he will be with us in them. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And of course, there are many promises concerning this. That great prophecy of Isaiah contains some beautiful promises concerning this sort of situation. Let me read one to you. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. And so it was here, and so it is on. When Paul was in Rome, and everyone had forsaken him, and he was really passing through the fire, he said, all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And in the Proverbs, there's an interesting little statement. It says, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Well, now, the obvious answer to that is no, you can't go on hot coals and his feet not be burned. If you don't believe that, well, it's up to you to put it to proof. But the fact is that that's the answer. Except in this case. And here were people who were on hot coals. But it says in the Epistle to Hebrews, through faith they quenched the violence of fire. And when they came out of that fire, there wasn't even the smell of scorch upon them. It wasn't just that they were not burned, but neither were their clothes. No scorch marks. No smell of smoke. Only their bonds were burned. And what they had gained in their experience was a wonderful knowledge and experience of the presence of the Son of God with them in the flame. For Nebuchadnezzar said, I see one in the fire, not just three, but I see four, and the fourth is like to the Son of God. He was with them. And so here again is another one of these appearances, and it's an appearance in the fire, and our God is with us there. Now notice finally the king's commendation of them, and we look now at verse 28. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their body, that they might not serve nor worship any god saving their own God. So his commendation of them is expressed in two things. First of all, they trusted in God, and their God delivered them through the furnace and gave them his presence in it. By faith, the violence of the fire was quenched. That's the first point the king makes. But the second point he makes is this, and you find it in verse 28, and they yielded their bodies. Does that ring a bell with that? You see, it was a total surrender. And God doesn't ask for anything else or anything less than a total surrender. they yielded their bodies. Ah, says the Apostle Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why bodies? Because many a person will think that his will is surrendered. But you see, if the will is surrendered, the body will move in service and obedience to Christ. And the fact of your will being surrendered is demonstrated by the obedience of your body. And so they yielded their bodies. And the apostle says, yield your members, your bodies, a sacrifice unto God. It's always nice when a proud man like Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power, is made to eat his words. Go back to verse 15 and read what verse 15 says. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Now please go down to verse 29 and look at the last phrase of verse 29. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And God made the proud emperor to eat his own words and to confess the greatness of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened to these three young men? Well, then the king promoted them, made them to prosper. They were restored to their positions, promoted and made to prosper. You see, there is a little lesson there for us, and there's a principle for us. And it is simply this: that God, our God, always honors those who honor him. And he did so here. May God bless us with our hearts. Let's pray. We thank thee, our Father, for that promise which we have, that we will have with us till traveling days are done the assured presence of thy beloved Son with us even unto the end of the age. In whatever circumstances of life we find ourselves, we remember that promise that he's not going to leave us nor forsake us. We bless thee for that. And we thank thee too that that great power which has been demonstrated in incidents such as this, that thou art able to quench the violence of flesh, demonstrates to us once again the power and might of our God. A power which is unleashed in the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We pray, Lord, to bless thy word, bless thy people, bless everyone here gathered, churches which they represent. Grant thy blessing, Lord, upon us. We ask it now, Saviour, then.